Our scripture reading this morning is from Joshua 5, turning to the Old Testament book of Joshua. So let's stand together as we hear and focus on what God reveals to us in Joshua 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haaralot. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you," and so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and behold, and looked and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This truly is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to encourage you to keep this passage open as we look at it together this morning. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when believers die in this world, they are translated, they are taken to what we sometimes call in the Christian church, the church triumphant. The church that is above, that worships around the throne of the Lamb, that sees Christ and joins with all believers from all times and places and celebrates the great victory that the Lord has won. But we believers who are still in this world, we are part of what we call the church militant. Now, that doesn't mean we have to pick a fight with everybody we meet. That's not that what militant means, but it does mean that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict because our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh, never stop assaulting us. And we are too weak to stand for one moment without the aid and the assistance and the strength of the Holy Spirit. We are the church militant in this world. And so Israel is now being led step by step by the Lord to acquiring the promised land. But before they can get to the promised land, they must cross the Red Sea, the Jordan River, rather. Now, what was that like? Only the families of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh stayed on the east side of the Jordan. Everyone else crossed. Mothers with toddlers in arms, older people, children, men who are armed and ready for war, they all crossed. What was that like? To go through this riverbed, to see the priests holding the ark of the Lord, and behind the priest, this water piling up that would stretch back for many, many miles. Exciting? A little scary? Did people pick up the pace? Let's get through this as quickly as we can. I'm sure it must have been a very memorable event to get to the west side of the Jordan River before that water came crashing back. Now, these were the children born during the wilderness wanderings, now middle-aged adults with their own families. Now, those who were 20 and younger would also have been those who came out of Egypt. Did they remember that event? Going through the Red Sea on dry ground and now going through the Jordan riverbed on dry ground. An amazing event. An amazing event, and it only happened because of the strength and mercy of the Lord, as in both events, he separates the water and he holds that water back to allow his people to go through. I would not be surprised if there were Israelites after the crossing of the Jordan who were so excited by what had just happened that they would have wanted to attack Jericho now. Look, folks, look at what the Lord has done. No one can stop us now. Let's just keep on going and attack that first major city, the city of Jericho. Ah, but remember, the book of Joshua reveals many things, but one of the things it reveals is that the church is engaged in holy war. Now, you may have heard that, for example, in Islam, one of the practices of Islam is called jihad. Now, jihad simply means struggle. And a Muslim is called upon to struggle, but in a variety of ways. One of which is that is tolerable in Islam is violence. Not all jihad is violent, but all jihad is struggle. Now, what is Christian holy war like? Well, it's not a war fought, first of all, with swords or spears. And Israel needs to learn that. Because in the culture of that day and in the culture of our day, nations believe, political leaders follow the practice, that you win only through weaponry. And other means as well, economic power, whatever, but you use human strength to accomplish your goals. But Israel is God's people. You are God's people. Israel is the church. You are the church. And so our conflict is carried on not with physical spears or swords or billions of dollars or bombs or tanks or anything like that. No. You are the church always, a people who are holy to the Lord. We are in a covenant relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And now on the west side of the Jordan, Israel must learn that lesson again and must have that impressed upon them. And so I want to minister God's word to you from Joshua 5 under the theme, "The Lord Prepares Israel for Holy War." Now take note that the first preparation is through the practice of circumcision. Verses 2 through 9. Then, second preparation is through the Passover, verses 10 through 12. And then finally, preparation by learning to submit to the true commander of the army, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. First of all, then, Israel is prepared for holy war through circumcision. First things first. Now, this is not the first time that circumcision has been introduced to God's people. Already back in Genesis 17, the Lord promises land and seed to Abraham, but he then adds in Genesis 17 the obligation of circumcision to Abraham and his household. Now, I use that word household very deliberately, because that would not only include not only a biological son, yes, the sons that are born to you, believer, must be circumcised on the eighth day. But Genesis 17 also insists that the servants who have been purchased elsewhere, who have no DNA connection to Abraham whatsoever, but are part of the household, they must also receive circumcision. Because it is a sign of the covenant relationship that God has with a believer and his household. Even Moses, later on his way back in Exodus 4, to lead the church, to lead Israel out of Egypt, must have his son circumcised. Because if Moses is going to lead Israel, he must have his own house in order before he can lead. And remember that on the night of the Passover meal, the very first Passover meal, the Israelites had to be circumcised in order to observe the Passover. Now, I'm going to refer to two generations of Israelites in accordance with how the text is distinguishing the two generations. First, there is the Egyptian generation. These are the people, adults 20 years and older, who left Egypt, who came to Mount Sinai, but then grumbled and complained and complained and grumbled about how they did not like the accommodations that the Lord provided for them. We're hungry. We're thirsty. All we got is this miserable manna. Are we there yet? We'd rather go back to Egypt, where we had all kinds of good buffet foods. And then, to top things off, when the 10 spies came back from going through the whole land of Canaan and said, oh, you know, these Canaanites, they're pretty tall people, and those walls are really thick. We don't think we can win. The Israelites said, okay, let's turn back. That's the generation that died. They did not believe. Though they had walked through dry ground through the Red Sea, they did not believe in the power of Yahweh. You know, they say seeing is believing. No. Believing is seeing. Because many Israelites saw what God did at the Red Sea, but they did not believe. The only two men who outlived that event were Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who brought a minority report to the assembly. Sometimes the minority can be right. The other generation I'm going to call the wilderness generation. These are the people who were born during the wilderness journey. And by now they would be middle-aged, or maybe a little younger. They probably have children themselves by now. 40 years have elapsed. This is the new generation, the one that will now succeed, follow the Egyptian generation. And so the Egyptian generation had been circumcised in Egypt so they could observe the Passover on the night that they left. They had seen God's great acts of salvation when he stretched out his mighty arm and his strong hand to deliver them from slavery. But they did not believe the Lord. They rebelled in the wilderness. They died. This is why another national circumcision must occur. Now, why was it not done during the 40 years? And here commentators just kind of throw up their hands. Is it part of their rebellion that it didn't happen? Did the Lord forbid it? Did they merely neglect it? We simply don't know. But in any case, all the males of the wilderness generation, that new rising generation, are circumcised here at the camp. Now, from a military point of view, this is sheer madness. I can imagine many men thinking, maybe even some saying, are you kidding? The Jordan River is at our back and it's now flooding again. There's no turning back. In front of us is the powerful, strong city of Jericho and other Canaanites out there. Militarily, you have put us at a great disadvantage, Joshua. Joshua, don't you remember that event in our history where the Shechemites want to get united with the family of Jacob? And the family of Jacob says, yeah, that's okay, provided all the males in Shechem are circumcised. And so they agree. And then while they are physically incapacitated, the sons of Jacob massacre them. Calvin says about this incident here in Joshua 5 that doing this exposed the entire nation to possible massacre and death. That's true. And so you see the dilemma. To receive the sign of the covenant at this moment had to be an act of faith and nothing else. An act of faith and obedience. They had to believe in God's word and his divine protection. Nothing else. For after all, is anything too impossible for the Lord? If he was able to bring the Israelites into Canaan through the miracle of the Jordan River, certainly he can save the Israelites from any enemy attack. And so God is asking not merely for obedience. He's asking for faith. Do you really trust me? I've promised to be with you, but do you really believe that? Church of Jesus Christ here in Janesville, do you believe that? That in the spiritual war that we are engaged in, that God is really with us. You see, receiving the sign of the covenant is more important than perfect military preparation. Receiving the sign of the covenant is far more important than military readiness. Because already in chapter 1, Joshua said, you must take my word, read it, meditate on it, believe it, and do it, and then you will be successful. But really, why now? Why now? I can imagine some Israelites doing the calculations of their own mind and say, well, okay, the sign of the covenant is important, but why not have some military victories first? And then we'll let the military dust kind of settle, and then we'll take care of this circumcision sign. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? Well, we must understand what God's purposes are. His purpose is to impress upon his church, upon you and me, what is absolutely true at this point in time. Because Israel is not just any nation that happens to have an army. No. This is the church, the people of God, the church militant, the chosen ones of the Lord, the nation that is in covenant with the Lord of heaven and earth. And circumcision will mark that reality in our flesh. This is who they are. This is who you are. This is who you are, beloved. And that's why before the Israelites make any moves against Jericho, they must remember and believe that they are a people who are different, not by nature, but who are different by grace, sovereign electing grace. They must be marked as a covenant people, and they must never forget that. That's why you, brothers and sisters here, must never forget who you are. Tomorrow at work, wherever you go, vacation, sitting down for a meal in a restaurant, remember who you are. They must remember that as they walk around the city of Jericho. They must remember that as they deal with the nice clothing and silver and gold that they find in Jericho. Achan. They must remember that as they move against other Canaanite cities and kings. And yet they will forget it. Again and again and again and again, the church forgets who they are. Over the centuries, in the history of the Christian church, we will forget who we are. We may even try to deny who we are. And we look at those other lifestyles or the other worldviews, and they have a certain attractiveness to them, don't they? Remember when it says that the devil can come to us as an angel of light. An angel of light is not a frightening thing. It's a very inviting thing. And then we forget that that angel of light, the devil, is in fact a lion who roars seeking whom he wants to devour. Jesus Joshua circumcised the men of the whole nation. Now, verse 8 has some very interesting wording, something that many translations kind of obscure. The ESV says that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Healed. Now, that's certainly true. The Hebrew language has words that mean healed, but those words are not used there. Literally, it says they remained in their places until they lived. Until they lived. That's interesting, because in circumcision, there is a symbolic dying away in order that there might be a coming to life, death and resurrection in this covenant sign. But we know who that are. Yeah, of course it means they healed. That's the import of it, indeed. It implies that they physically healed. But in circumcision then, and in baptism now, there is the removal of the old way of life and the coming to life of the new. Death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. Paul asks, Romans 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it not be? Don't you know that those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death so that you might walk in newness of life? Death and resurrection. If you are baptized into Christ Jesus, we are baptized into his death that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. Israel is prepared for holy war through the practice of circumcision. But secondly, she's also transformed and prepared through the practice of Passover. And it is that time of the year. It's the springtime. That's when the Jordan floods. It's the time when Passover will be observed. Now, in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13, we read that Israel would observe the Passover in Egypt, and she would observe Passover again in the Promised Land. We've come a long way, haven't we? 40 years from that first Passover in Egypt, and now Passover again. Now, remember how fond the Israelites were of the foods in Egypt. The work was grueling. The work was oppressive. But the menu was nice. Oh, yeah. We long for those onions and leeks and garlic and all the other tasty things that are on the Egyptian menu. But now what do we have in the desert? Mom, what's for supper? Manna. Again, manna. I wonder if any Israelite wives put together a how to prepare manna 365 times a year. Now, in fact, at one point they say, all we have is this miserable manna. Now, God gave quail once in a while when they wanted meat. So manna supplemented with occasional quail. But there's more. Israel is now coming of age. You know, when you're a child, an infant, you get one kind of diet. But then as you grow up, you can take on other foods. And they're coming to Canaan, which is the land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Now, that's an interesting phrase that describes the Promised Land and its menu. Milk and honey. Especially when you remember what manna is like. Now, if you read in Exodus 16, manna is described as, it's white, like coriander seed, and it tastes like wafers made with honey. Now, imagine every morning when the manna would appear, and you have a whole field or pasture or whatever. It's covered with manna. It's white. So it looks like that field is just kind of covered with something like milk. But when you eat it, it tastes like honey. Manna itself was to give a foretaste of what the Promised Land would give in reality. It would promise, point Israel to the goodness of God in the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, manna was actually a food test. It sustained the Israelites. It kept them alive. Israelites did not die in the wilderness from famine or malnutrition. They died from rebellion, but not malnutrition. Manna kept them alive for 40 years. And it was a food test, because Deuteronomy 8 says, I was testing you. Oh, yes, I was testing you by giving you this manna, so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word of the Lord, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And that's why every Passover, when the story of the Passover and the Exodus is told, every Israelite family that reads it faithfully is hearing the gospel in its Old Testament form. I mean, ask any Old Testament Israelite, what did your God ever do for you? Well, let me tell you, when we were slaves in Egypt, God stretched out his powerful hand and his outstretched arm, and he delivered us. Well, you weren't there. Yes, but we were. We were there with our fathers in Egypt, but God delivered us, and then he sustained us for 40 years. You see, Passover prepares Israel to live by faith and not on the basis of what her stomach wants. Every time the Passover is read, they're hearing the gospel of what God did to deliver us in its Old Testament form. And for us, something better has come. You remember in John 6, when Jesus feeds thousands by the Sea of Galilee, the Israelites say, we've got another Moses. This guy can produce bread. Let's make him king. And then Jesus says, wait a minute. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Something better than manna has come. I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And if you believe in me, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you will have life everlasting, and I will raise you up at the last day. This is what we have in Christ, brothers and sisters. This is what you have. You are a richer people, far richer, because of what Christ has done for the life of the world. If we believe in him, if we eat his flesh through the mouth of faith, if we drink his blood through the mouth of faith, you will live forever. Passover has given way to a meal of bread and wine in which Christ is not only the host, Christ is the meal itself. Israel is prepared for holy war by eating a meal that recalls the gospel. Finally, then, Israel is prepared for holy war through submission. Submission to the commander of the armies of Yahweh, verses 13 through 15. Now, after all these important preparations, and they are more important than the number of spears and swords that we have to have on hand, comes the actual work of conquering the first major city that stands in the way. There's Jericho. And so Joshua, verse 13, he goes personally to sort of check out the land and the landscape. And there he encounters a man. The man is not named here, but if you keep reading into chapter 6, you will learn that he is the Lord appearing before the incarnation. He is Yahweh. But in Joshua 5, he is described as a man who has a sword drawn. Now that means he's ready for action. And it means he means business. And Joshua asks him the very obvious question. Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries, the Canaanites? Now again, in the literal wording of the Hebrew text, this is the stranger's answer. And it comes out nicely in the ESV. Here are your choices, us or the enemies. And the man with the sword says, no. No, I don't fit into your categories, Joshua. I'm standing here with a sword. I don't fit into your two options that you've presented to me. No, rather, I have come not to take sides. I have come to take charge. Not to take sides, but to take charge. I am, in fact, the commander of the armies of Yahweh. Take off your sandals, because my presence here has now turned all this ground into holy ground. Take your sandals off. Now, brothers and sisters, if this sounds a lot like Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush, you would be correct. For there too, Yahweh, in the person of the angel of the Lord, talks to Moses. And now he's here again, talking to Joshua. And again, Joshua now realizes who he is. What does my master say to his servant? He realizes he is under this person. And he worships him. He falls down to worship. And this man receives that worship. This is more than a man. He looks like a man, but he is more than a man. It's interesting how this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, appears at important moments in the history of redemption. Important moments until he becomes flesh and we behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ comes to you here in Janesville as the head of the church, and we follow him into this world, conquering and still to conquer. Jesus prepares us for holy war in the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word. I'm so excited for you that you're getting a new pastor who will break the bread of life Sunday after Sunday and throughout the week for you. But he also prepares us not only through the preaching of his word, he prepares you through the sacraments. In baptism, we learn that Jesus washes us clean through his blood and renews us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We receive that in faith. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus unites us with himself as the mouth of faith takes Christ, receiving his very body and blood. Christ is the only head of the church, not the Bishop of Rome, not even the local pastor. He's not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And he rules us from his great throne at the right hand of the Father. He gives us the directions to live on earth. He is with you, his church, as she moves forward in this conquest. In fact, Hebrews 10 says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. Now, these things must be said again and again. Psalm 78 says, tell this to your children, so that, with this goal in mind, with this purpose, that they might believe and obey. You see, you don't have to tell people to be ignorant. They can do that on their own. You do have to instruct them. And we have to be reminded of these good things that God has done for us. So let me ask you, what does your baptism mean to you? Now, if you say, well, I don't remember my baptism. I don't remember it either. But I know I was baptized. I've seen the certificate. My parents talked of it. I was baptized. And then as I grew up, I learned what it meant. Now, I remember one dear saint, a dear lady in my church back home, she said, you know, baptism doesn't mean anything. It's your profession of faith. Now, I'm not going to take anything away from a profession of faith if it's sincere and based upon the truth. But to say that baptism doesn't mean anything is to say, well, Lord, you gave us a useless sign that has no meaning. I guess it has meaning if I add superstitious thoughts or traditions. Or wasn't that? It means a lot. Young people, boys and girls, in baptism, God said to you, yes, you are mine. I claim you in my son. Don't ever say no to me. You're mine. That's not meaningless. That means a great deal. I embrace that by faith because God first said yes to me. What does the Lord's Supper mean to you when we observe that in this church? You see, sacraments are visible signs and seals for us to use. They are not magic. There's no magic going on in communion. There's no magic that goes on in baptism. These are the signs that point to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They proclaim the good news through signs, But the message of a sacrament is the same message as a gospel sermon preached. You are a holy people to the Lord. Never forget that. Here in Joshua 5, the Lord prepares his own people for a conquest that will be fought not with swords or spears. Every Lord's Day, Jesus stands right here in this congregation, and he says, I want you to remember and believe the gospel. I will give you sacraments that will help you in your struggle with faith, but I'm here to prepare you for the holy war that you face throughout the week, to fight the good fight of faith, to remember and believe that every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, you and I need that preparation. Because you and I need that Lord, and he is here with you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word that we can hear. And we pray that your Spirit will take that word and inscribe it and write it upon the tablet of our hearts. To remember and believe that you have arranged our life with sermons, with sacraments, with Bible studies, with our own private reading and meditation in so many ways to equip us to fight the good fight of faith. That your word and that your church will advance not with arms and weapons or roll of stirring drums, but rather through that faithful witness of what you have said in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, prepare us also through the gospel so that we might be a faithful army in your service. For Jesus' sake, amen.